of Luke chapter 1.
Luke chapter 1. What we've done here in the last few weeks is we have looked at the teaching in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking at it, not topically, but we've been looking at it in book order. So we started out in Genesis, and we looked at all the different times the Old Testament mentions the Holy Spirit. And now last week we were in Matthew, and we looked at what Matthew had to say. And today we're going to use Matthew as a reference point, and we're going to look at Mark and Luke. And then next week we're going to look at John, and Lord willing, if we finish today, and I think we will. And I realize that this is a little bit tedious perhaps, but it is also effective because it's very thorough. In other words, we're not missing anything. And we saw in the Old Testament, does anybody remember, most often in the Old Testament, approximately 80 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned, about 25 of them. What is the effect that the Holy Spirit has upon men? Anybody? Most often, the most common effect causes men to give out the Word of God. To prophesy is the word used most often in the Bible. And by the way, prophecy, that word in itself describes or defines, deserves a little bit of explanation. Prophecy is not me standing up and telling you what's going to happen tomorrow, although that we would think of that as prophecy. But prophecy is giving what God has to say about tomorrow.
Amen.
Amen? And so if you think about it, you and I have the ability to prophesy because we know, for example, Christ is coming back.
Amen.
I don't know when, but he's coming back. I hope it's soon. The world's getting crazier by the hour. I took a sleep study last week, an in-home sleep study. And for all the whining I have done about having to do this, they said I have severe sleep apnea. And so they're going to deal with that. I don't mind snoring. My wife kind of minds it, but I don't mind snoring so much. Even though they can hear me at the other end of the house when I'm asleep. But anyway, on the way to this study, there were people standing out, and they were protesting, kind of jumping up and down, being kind of silly, and some of them had different signs. And I asked myself, what do they want? I'm not trying to be political here. I'm trying to be practical. But when you think about it, people are angry with the exercise of authority that the police have exercised. They believe they have been unjust, and I'm sure, folks, there's injustice all over the place. So doesn't surprise me that happens. I'm not happy about it, but I'm just saying it doesn't surprise me. But think about this. Someone says, oh, the solution is to defund the police? What? Okay, you better get ready. And isn't it interesting that we've just spent a great deal of time prohibiting people from owning weapons? Now you're going to be... Ooh, I don't know. I don't even know what to think about that. I don't understand what the logic is. I guess when they rob the bank, I don't know. We'll just let them rob the bank. I don't know. I don't know how they do that. But anyway, the world is really, really backwards, isn't it?
Amen.
And the priorities in the world are backwards. And the Bible says the time is coming when they would call evil good and good evil. And we know we go out and try to win people to Christ, and sometimes folks get very unhappy about that. Well, God's going to solve all that. Amen. So we're looking at, I'm way off track now. We're looking at the Holy Spirit with the idea of asking, what should we expect the Holy Spirit to do? Something. Amen.
Amen.
Should you expect the Holy Spirit to work in your life?
Yes.
Yeah. Amen. The Bible says in Ephesians, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Bible says in Ephesians that God gives us, and he uses this term, the earnest of the Spirit. That word earnest is the same word that we use when we buy a house or we buy something and we make a deposit. If you make an offer on a house, you give them $1,000 of earnest money. What that means is we're serious about this. It's earnest, serious. And God gives us the earnest of the Spirit as evidence of our salvation. So wouldn't you think if the Holy Spirit is in somebody that there would be something, some effect, some impact, some change, something happening there? And so we want to understand that. We're gonna take it again, verse by verse. I'm sorry if it's a little bit tedious. I try to make it as interesting as I can. We're about to get to the good stuff, because once we get past the Gospels, then it really is a subject that the New Testament talks about a lot, especially in the book of Acts. And we'll study the book of Acts in detail when we get there. So y'all have a handout. If you're interested, again, I'm not going to pass it around today, but I've got one here. I'll leave it on the Welcome Center. I just, once again, I've taken every verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then I've cross-referenced them so that, for example, and I'll show you on the handout, there are some things that are mentioned in all four Gospels. Let me see if I can find a good example here. When Jesus gave up the ghost, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention that. The baptism of the Holy Ghost that is prophesied is mentioned in all four Gospels. And then the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. And, for example, Luke says, in a bodily shape like a dove. It was visible, looked like a dove. And that's in all four of the Gospels. But most of the mentions of the Spirit aren't in all four Gospels. And then, next week, Lord willing, we will get into John, and there is a lot in John that's nowhere else. John's just a completely different way of looking at the life of Christ. But I'm in Luke right now, Luke chapter 1. And I just kind of picked that as a launching place. Let me look to the handout just a little bit. The New Testament mentions the Holy Spirit four or five times more than the Old Testament. The Old Testament had about 80 or so verses. I use a round number of 80. There's over 400 in the New Testament, and we're looking through that already. And most of that teaching is found after the Gospels, okay? So it gets better after this. Acts through the Revelation is where most of the verses are mentioned, but we see about 50 times in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And then John has a unique way of looking at the Spirit, and we'll take 1 week just to talk about that. I'm at the introduction in the handout on page 1. After having seen how the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is mentioned and described in the Gospel of Matthew, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the other three Gospels. And if they're the same as Matthew, we've looked at that already, and we'll look at the ones that are different and things that are new in Mark or Luke, and then next week in John. For example, I've got seven different things here that repeat. Matthew and Luke describe how Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Why not Mark and John? Why is the birth of Christ only documented in Matthew and Luke? Does anybody know? You got four Gospels. Greg?
Luke especially brings Jesus as man, the Son of God, but man, his human aspect.
Amen. Exactly. Just let me elaborate on that a little bit. You got four Gospels, and there's four, it's like four different views. Okay, so we're looking at it from this angle here, and then we look at it from this angle here, and there's four different Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. This morning, I was going to be in Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to wait a week to do that. I'm still not happy with what I've studied on that subject. It's a very difficult parable in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. But the kingdom of heaven is mentioned over 30 times in the Bible, every time in Matthew. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the King. And kings have a genealogy, don't they? Kings have a birthright. And Matthew presents the genealogy of Christ from Joseph's angle and that side. But Mark doesn't mention the birth of Christ at all, because Mark teaches Jesus is the perfect servant. And folks, no one cares where a servant came from. They don't care about a servant's genealogy. That's not important. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, and again, genealogy is important, and there's some really interesting details in Luke that aren't in Matthew. It shows more of a perspective from Mary's point of view, and John presents Jesus as God. And folks, God has no genealogy. He's eternal. So in Matthew and Luke, we see the birth of Christ. Of course, Luke is the one we're most familiar with. We read this story quite often from Luke chapter 2 at Christmas time. But that's why we see that Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. I'll kind of read these kind of quickly to you so we can get down to the meat of the matter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all mention that he promises that he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. And I have the references there for you if you want to look them up later on. All four Gospels mention the description of the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus at his baptism. And Luke points out that it was in a bodily shape. And so it was something that looked like a dove. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentioned that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentioned the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mentioned that the Spirit will teach the disciples what to say when they are delivered up unto men. And then, as I told you already, all four Gospels teach how Jesus yielded up the ghost on the cross, and when the Spirit left the body, that is what we call death. And when, folks, when you and I, when our body dies, our spirit doesn't.
Amen?
Amen? The saved person, if you're a born-again Christian, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you have the Spirit of God living in your heart, then when you die, you don't die, really. Your body and your spirit are separated. The body is what we think of as deceased, but the spirit goes to be with Jesus immediately. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Amen.
And I'm sure getting tired of all the dents and defects of my body, some of us more than others. Brother Bob back there feeling likewise. Brother Leo, in heaven we're going to have a glorified body.
Amen.
Nothing wrong with it. No doctors, no sleep studies, no nothing. Just health. Amen. So the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit left the body on the cross, and all four Gospels talk about that. And then Matthew uniquely describes, nobody else mentions that the Spirit came to Joseph in a dream. Only Matthew talks about Isaiah's prophecy of the Holy Spirit being placed upon Jesus. And only Matthew mentions that we must baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in Matthew 28:19. So I got you in Luke. I'm sorry, go back to Mark. We're just one book too far along there. And let's take a look at what the unique things that you only see in Mark about the Holy Spirit. I've already mentioned that Mark is silent on the birth of Christ. But Mark 12, that's where we want to get you to, Mark chapter 12. In verse 36. Now, I didn't mention this earlier, but each of the Gospels also has a different frame of mind or different thought process that it kind of caters to. Matthew talks to the Jewish mindset, and one of the ways you can see that is Matthew quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture. Mark, who had he had some experience in Rome, he had some kind of a connection with Rome. I don't know if you knew it or not. Mark is the patron saint of Venice, you know, the island city of Venice. And in fact, you've heard of St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice. That's because Mark is the patron saint of Venice. But the Romans and Mark had a strong connection. And Mark writes to the Roman mindset. Now, Romans saw things differently from the Jews. Everybody sees things differently from the Jews, I guess. But the Romans, they were more interested in service and servants. And they had a lot of slaves. And so Mark presents Jesus as the perfect servant. And he presents that to a Roman mindset. And so Mark hardly ever quotes scripture, but in this case he does. He quotes Psalm 110. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is teaching And he says in verse 37, well, let me just begin in verse 35. Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost that the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." Now, the whole reason I'm here is because of verse 36, because in Mark 12, 36, it says plainly that David spake by the Holy Ghost. And there we go again. Every time we see the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament, about, three out of eight times, he's making somebody say something and giving them words to say. David spoke, he wrote Psalm 110, is what he's quoting here, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the familiar work. He causes men to speak. Matthew, Luke, and John don't talk about this particular aspect, but it doesn't surprise us to hear this because, again, the Holy Ghost causes people to say certain things. Now, go ahead and flip over to chapter 15 in Mark. Chapter 15. Now, I told you already that all four Gospels describe the giving up of the ghost, but there's something unique in Mark, and it has to do with a man who is a centurion. And you know the word century means 100. A centurion was a leader over a group of men in the military. It'd probably be the equivalent, if you know the army ranking system, of a captain in the army today, who might be a company commander. I was in the Army for a while. I made it up to first lieutenant, and lieutenants are usually platoon leaders or staff members, and then they will have a captain, and the captain is, he's his ranks insignia in the Army is two silver bars, and he might be a company commander. And over, in that case, depending on the unit, of course, maybe 100, 120 men. So this is an accomplished military commander. He's proven himself in the Roman Army. And in Mark 15 and verse 39, it says, "When the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out," because in verse 37, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. All four Gospels mention that. Verse 38, "The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, do you know what that's talking about? The Jews in the temple, they had built it according to the specifications in the Old Testament, and there was a section in the temple which was called the Holy of Holies. And nobody could go in there but the high priest, and then only once a year, and then the Bible says not without blood. He would take the blood of a lamb, and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and one of the things he would do would be to sprinkle that blood on top of this box which we call the mercy seat. And some of you know this and some of you don't, but inside that box was supposed to be a copy of the law. On the top of that box, there were two cherubim, two angels, and the presence of God was in that place. And so when the presence of God above the box looked down on the top of the box to see in, to see the law, what would happen is, instead of seeing the law, he would see the blood of the lamb, which was sprinkled on top of the box. And we sing a song, says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you," which talks about the Passover back in Exodus, but it's the same idea. When God looks down to see the law, which the law condemns us, amen, every one of us. Somebody says, "Well, I'm good." Well, we saw that last week in the morning message, the rich young ruler who found out he wasn't as good as he thought he was, and he went away sad because he wasn't willing to part with his riches. And the point wasn't that riches are wrong. The point was he wasn't righteous like he said he was. But when the Spirit of God looks down on the law, what he sees instead is the blood of Christ, because Jesus' blood now is on that ark instead of the blood of a lamb. And when he sees the blood, that's as far as he looks. Amen? So the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, the Bible says. So back to Mark chapter 15. So when the veil was rent in verse 38, Like I was telling you, the Holy of Holies was the place where that ark, that box, that mercy seat existed. And there was a heavy, heavy, heavy veil hanging curtain that was very thick material. There's no way you could have grabbed it and torn it yourself. And that veil was rent from the top to the bottom when Jesus gave up the ghost. Now, Hebrews tells us, thus signifying, in other words, that meant that now the way to holiness is available to all of us.
Amen?
Amen? Because in the Old Testament, if you sinned, what you had to do is you had to bring a sacrifice to the priest, and then the priest would offer the sacrifice to God to pay for your sin. Everybody still with me? In the New Testament, now that the veil is rent, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what's happening? In the Old Testament, you had a priest. You had to go to the priest and give him the offering, and then that priest would take that offering to God. In the New Testament, folks, Jesus Christ is our priest.
Amen.
And we are allowed to go straight to him. Well, he's also God, isn't he?
Amen.
And he's also the sacrifice.
Amen.
So everything you need is right there. When you come to Jesus, there's no longer a need for a mercy seat with blood on it and the law, at least not on this earth. Now we can come directly to Christ and ask for forgiveness of our sins. Amen? So anybody, if I was writing, I'd put that in all caps, anybody that says they're a priest, they are usurping Christ's authority. They are taking something that belongs to Jesus and giving it to themselves. Folks, there are no priests in churches in the Bible.
Amen.
Start reading Matthew chapter 1. Only see, the first time you see the word church is in Matthew chapter 16, I believe, when the Bible says, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But you start seeing churches in the book of Acts, and you see a bunch of them. Then you got all those letters to churches. The letter to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians, those are all churches. And then you see churches, 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 and then Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, churches. You never see church again until the very end of the Revelation. You know why? Because during the tribulation, the church is with the Lord.
Amen.
Amen? So there's no churches during the tribulation. So what I'm talking about is, in the New Testament, we have a different situation to where we come as priests to Christ, our high priest, and he forgives us for our sins. There's no priest. You never, ever see in any of that New Testament, you never see a priest in a church. In fact, the only time priests are mentioned is in Hebrews, and they're Jewish priests. And what he's telling you in Hebrews is, now Jesus is our high priest. Amen?
Amen.
Bob. Please. Wouldn't surprise me, but they're not churches, and so the Bible doesn't call them that. There's a beast and a false prophet. There's a false religion. Today, for example, you have religions in the world like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or the New Age movement that they have their religions. But they're not gods. They're not godly religion, and so they're counterfeits. They're fakes. So yeah, there'll be all sorts of things like that, I'm sure, in the tribulation time. You know, false religions as old as the world itself, but just about. But no true churches, no Christ-centered churches in the Revelation. Yeah. All right. Well, back off the rabbit trail, back onto the handout. So, the centurion saw Jesus give up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's a tremendous statement. Hope you can say that.
Amen.
Truly, this man was the Son of God. Is the Son of God. Because that was the question. Remember Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the temptation. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, and the temptation was to prove, folks, Jesus didn't have to prove he's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. When the dove came down, The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him," he said at the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the Son of God. All right, got to go faster. We're out of time here. So that's Mark. We see the quote from Psalm 110 about David speaking by the Holy Ghost. We see the centurion. Otherwise, every time Mark mentions the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing we've seen in Matthew from last week's handout. Look at Luke, if you would. We'll look at one instance, Luke 11. An interesting passage, by the way. Luke 11. I'm not going to get finished this handout today because we want to look at John the Baptist here in just a little bit. This is really a tremendous verse, verse 13. Let's read a little before that so we can understand what's happening. In verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" That's an interesting verse. When we get saved, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our heart. And the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen? It's just a straightforward connection there. And God does not play tricks on us. He gives us what we ask for. Jesus is portrayed in Luke again as the perfect man, and I talked about that already. So now I'm at the bottom of page 1, and we're just going to use that to get to the top of page 2. John the Baptist in the book of Luke. We might get this done. We'll see. The story of the birth of John the Baptist and the influence of the Holy Spirit upon him, turn over the page, please, is only found in Luke chapter 1. So go back there, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Again, some things here that you don't see anywhere else in the Bible. And there's two stories, and I'm not sure I'll finish them both today, but we'll probably be able to get far enough along to let you keep the handout. And anyway, Luke chapter 1. In verse 5, the Bible says, "There were in the days of Herod the king of Judea," there was in those days, "a certain priest named Zacharias of the order of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, I can't do it today. I haven't got it with me, but I've got it in another handout. If you're interested, I can get you a copy of it. The order of Abia takes place in a certain month in the Bible. And the priests had, the order would serve, and then they'd be off for a while. Then they'd serve, and they'd be off for a while. And you can use this verse to approximately calculate what time of year Jesus would have been born, and guess what? It's December. And I've got that study somewhere else, but it's kind of interesting what happens there. So there's the story here in Luke of Zacharias the priest. Had a wife named Elizabeth. The Bible says they were both righteous. They walked in the commandments and ordinances of the law blameless. That's a very strong statement in verse 6. And they had no child. Elizabeth was barren in verse 7. And they were well stricken in years. We know about that, don't we? And it came to pass that while he, that's that Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And what a son he's going to be, amen? "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Jesus later on said there's none greater than John the Baptist. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Find anybody else except Jesus where that description fits. That's an amazing thing. Now, I believe salvation is by faith in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And I believe we choose to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Pastor, how can you explain that John received the Holy Ghost at conception, apparently, and the Holy Ghost lived in him all the time of his life? I don't know. I don't know how that works. I just know that's what God said. Amen? And sometimes God says things we don't understand, but when he said it, that settles it. So the Holy Ghost was in John, and I'm going to go back to the handout now. We looked at quite a few verses there. Again, I talked about some things in the handout about the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, but John was clearly unique among men. And back in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Among them that are born of women hath not greater arisen than John the Baptist." So Zacharias, let's see here. In verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" You know what he's saying?
Prove it.
Really? Yeah, prove it. This doesn't make sense. We're old. People don't have babies when they're our age. And I don't think this makes sense. How am I going to know this is true? I'm an old man, my wife well stricken in years. Verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel." That's interesting. One of the very few angels whose names we know in the Bible. We see him in the Old Testament as well, by the way. "That stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." Now, short answer, how do we know? Because God said it. All right. And let's just have a little more proof here. "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And Zacharias couldn't talk for about 9 months. And then when John was named, all of a sudden he began to talk again. And a little lesson there, don't doubt God.
Amen.
Amen? So the people waited in verse 21 for him because he was in the temple for so long. And when he came out in verse 22, he couldn't speak. And they perceived he had seen a vision. And he beckoned them and he remained speechless. And as the days of his ministration were accomplished in verse 23, he went home and his wife conceived in verse 24 and hid herself 5 months. Nobody knew she was pregnant. And then in verse 25, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach." And you have her prayer. But keep going here in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city, a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph." Ah, now we know this story, don't we? "To the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came into her and said, 'Hail, the Lord is with thee.' And she was troubled. And the angel said, 'You have favor with God.'" In verse 30, I'm just kind of zooming through here to get to the point. "And thou," verse 31, "thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest." There we go again. Jesus is the Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." And so in verse 34, Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said upon her, this is where we wanted to get to, verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." We talked about that last week. And it was that creative act of the Holy Ghost in causing Jesus to be born of Mary, who had was a virgin and never had been with a man. And so then, I'd like to come down to, let's see. Okay, verse 39. Verse 39, Luke chapter 1, verse 39. "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." This is really exciting to me. "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe," that's John, "leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice," and basically she prophesies there. And I have that prophecy in the on the handout there. "Blessed art thou among women." I won't read all that to you. And then Mary gives a long prophecy in verse 46. And all of this, all these things happening in Luke chapter 1 is the Holy Ghost. That's what the Holy Ghost does. And so I'm gonna just mention a couple of things in the end of the handout and let you have the rest of this to read yourself and look at. Let's look at one more. Luke chapter 4. We'll finish with that. The story of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 is kind of interesting, and you can read that yourself. The Holy Ghost was upon him also, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost he would know Christ, and he did, and he prophesied. Same thing we've seen again and again. Now, Luke chapter 4, I like this story. We'll finish on this one. Sad story in one sense. Verse 14, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. This is after the temptation. Right after Jesus was tempted by the devil, in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out fame of him throughout all the region round about. And in verse 18, let me just tell you what happened. So he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, which is where he was from. And in verse 17, he took up the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book to chapter 61, and I've got that in a box on your handout there, and he began to read. He says, I'm reading from Matthew here. If you want to look in Isaiah and see how they compare, you're welcome to do that. Isaiah's on your handout. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And you can see that in Isaiah 61. So he's reading from the Old Testament. And then he closed the book in verse 20, gave it to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Something different here. This is exciting, he says. And he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What's he telling them? He's saying, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61, which was the prophecy of the Spirit of God coming upon the Messiah. And look at the things he does. And we'd like to spend more time than we can take, but in verse 18, He preaches the gospel to the poor. He heals the brokenhearted. Sometimes we can use that. Amen? He preaches deliverance to the captives. He recovers sight to the blind, sets at liberty them that are bruised. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. And so now, what did they do? If you skip down to verse 29, they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, led him under the brow of a hill. There's some people that think they know where this is, and you might find some pictures of that place in a book or on the internet, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. And so they're going to kill him. They take him to this edge of a cliff, and they're going to throw him off. Look what happens. It says, verse 30, he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. In other words, all of a sudden, they couldn't tell where he was. And he just walked through in their blindness. They didn't know who he was, and he just walked through and left. And that's sad that when they had their opportunity to receive the Messiah, they didn't. And that's kind of a picture of what Israel does. And folks, aren't you glad when you heard about him, you accepted him? Amen?
Amen.
Maybe not the first time, but eventually. Now, here's what we're going to do. Next week, again, Lord willing, we will look at what John teaches. John is unique. John teaches things about the Holy Spirit that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. And then I have my work cut out for me. We're going to get into the book of Acts, and there's a lot there. And going to look at what the Holy Spirit does in the New Testament. So stick with us. It's a good story and a good some good principles that we'll see. And again, where I started is this. The Holy Spirit's not a fictitious character. He is a person. He is a person of the Godhead. He indwells us if we're saved. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit, he has an effect in your life. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question, sir.
Yes, please.
Verse